A pleasure to be here with you this weekend. Enjoyed the hospitality of Bill and Moira. Moira was house sitting, babysitting, girl sitting yesterday, so Bill made my breakfast, and I was edible. And porridge was actually cooked, so it was very, very good. I wondered, though, why there was a tip jar on the table, but then I recognized or remembered his ethnicity. I thought that makes sense. And I enjoyed yesterday. We had lunch. Bill made lunch also. We went to Agape, so that was a good lunch. And then we was at Brad and Becky's last night, and that was a lovely time. If you ever want to go to a B&B, Brad and Becky's, it's a good place to go. So we're talking about worship and the importance of it. There's a statement in a what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. One of the statements of faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it really is the chief end of all that God is doing and has done is the glory of God. Some theologians would put the salvation of man as the chief aim or the chief end of everything. But I think Scripture would support the fact that it's all to the glory of God. And so when we worship, that's what we want to do. We've been thinking especially of verbal and mental assent thoughts of worship, but Scripture certainly gives other ways in which we can give worship to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so you can live your life to His glory. To worship Him. In Romans chapter 12, when we are told to, because of the mercies of God, to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, the last phrase is some translated as, which is your spiritual act of worship. And so a living sacrifice is an act of worship. And certainly verbally or visually, we can give God worship. And so the challenge that we've been trying to present this weekend is, have we really worshiped? Do we worship? Do we go beyond just praise and thanksgiving? Do we actually worship God? And I want to look at some illustrations from the Old Testament. And we're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 44. And we're looking at narrative or stories or accounts or prophecy from the Old Testament. And obviously it's not addressed to us. It's not for us. It's not things that we are to do. And so what we're doing is looking for illustration and then for application. There's a danger when you see things in the Old Testament and say, oh, that's for us today, and we apply it to church life. That's been done in the past, but there is great dangers in that. I think we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things were written before are for our learning, for our instruction, admonition. There are lessons in there for us. But we got to recognize that as we look at these passages, this is just by way of illustration. And so in Ezekiel chapter 44, it is in a section where Ezekiel, by God's Spirit, is telling about what will happen in the future. And so this is not past, but it's future, it's prophetic, it's when Christ sets up His kingdom on earth. And it's talking about things that are somewhat foreign to us, but there is a principle that's illustrated in here in a very remarkable way. And if we start in verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 44, and he's speaking about a group of Levites. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquities. Now, when he's talking about Levites, he's talking about one of the tribes of Israel, and he's talking about that tribe that was set apart to do priestly work. In Exodus 19:5, God says of Israel, you're a kingdom of priests. And His original intention, we might say, was that the whole nation would be priestly in function. But then one tribe was chosen out of the 12, actually 13 tribes of Israel, though we call them the 12 tribes because Levi was really the 13th tribe in that sense, because there was two out of Joseph. And so they were set apart to do work in the tabernacle and then in the temple as representatives of the people. So instead of everybody in the nation doing these activities, the Levites were set apart to do that. And so he's addressing these Levites who had responsibility in the temple. But these Levites that he's talking about, they strayed in days of idolatry. And so the temple was still there, but these Levites went and did other things for pagan gods, for idols, and that type of thing. And so God says there's going to be a consequence for what they did. So remember, this is illustration. He's not saying if you do this, this is going to happen to you. But it does illustrate the importance of a principle. And so in verse 11, it says, "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them." So he says, at the end of verse 10, they're going to bear their iniquity. In other words, there's a consequence. He's not talking about the fact that they're going to be judged for their sin in some way, like Christ was judged on the cross. He's saying that there's a consequence for their course of action. What they did is going to have a consequence. And it's true in life so often, isn't it, that what we sow, we will also reap. And it's true in the Christian life. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Somebody's called or referred to that as the law of the sower. And the law of the sower is that we reap what we sow, we reap later than we sow, and we reap more than we sow. And that is true both in time and in eternity. And so there's a consequence for the actions that these people took. But they still have a ministry. And so he says there's still things that they get to do, get to enjoy. They are gatekeepers of the house. And when he talks about the house, he means the temple. And so there are those who sort of protect or guard the temple. They get to serve. The word ministers just means to serve. It's not an official title of somebody. It just means to serve. And they will take part in doing the offerings and the sacrifices for the people. And they will serve the people. So it sounds like they have some very important functions, and they do. This is part of the ceremony and part of the religious structure that will be there in the millennial kingdom. And the Lord says they have a part to play. But you notice in verse 12, it's a limited part. "Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I've lifted my hand and an oath against them, says the Lord, that they shall bear their iniquity." So again, they have a function, they have a role, but God says there's a limit to what they can do because of what they did. And so there are consequences for them. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "They shall not come near me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I'll make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, and for all that has to be done in it." So he says, there are limits. There is another sort of level of activity that priests would engage in, be involved in, as indicated in verse 13, to come near to God, to come into the holy place, sort of just to maybe take it to another level, another height. And he says, they're barred from that. That's not for them. They can't do that. They do have this role, an important role. And if we sort of summarize what their role might be, it's probably twofold. They are servants or ministers of the house, and they minister to the people. And so those are sort of the two main functions. They have a role in the temple, ministering to the house, we might say, the people, and ministering to the people. And so taking charge of the place and of the people, but they can't go that next step. They are limited in what they can do. But there's another group, another category that's mentioned in verse 15. And they also are Levites, they're priests, but they are a particular family. They are mentioned in verse 15 as the sons of Zadok. And so Zadok was a priest, and these are his descendants, and God has some good things to say about them. And so he says in verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister to me. They shall keep my charge. And so you can see God saying, well, there's just something more. There's something beyond. These first group, they could only come this far. They have a role, they have a function, they have things to do. But it's really in this direction. They're ministering the house, ministering to the people. But he says to these sons of Zadok who remained faithful during the days of idolatry, and because of their faithfulness, he says, you can do something more. And the something more is not just as the previous group, ministering to the people, but he says, you'll minister to me. And he says, you'll offer to me. And then in verse 16, you'll come near my table to minister to me. And so, like I say, we might say, well, there's a different level, a different role, a different privilege, a different access that these priests have. So as we think of this, as I said, this is just illustration. It's nothing to do with us. It's not for us. It's not about us. But we're just going to take an application out of illustration and apply it to us. But it does illustrate that there are two levels of activity. And so the first group ministers this way. The second group ministers this way. And so the one group ministers, we might say, to the house of God. The other group ministers to the very heart of God. The first group ministers, we might say, to the people of God. The second group ministers to the very person of God. And so what it illustrates is there is another level that we can go to. And so the first group are engaged in service. And our service for the Lord is important. The Lord wants us to serve him, to be witnesses for him, to love one another, to be engaged and involved in the lives of others. Those are things that the Lord asks us to do. He requires of us. And there is this ministry in this direction. And we should be involved. You might ask yourself, how have I ministered to the people of God, to the local church? Does it matter if I'm here or not? Do I do anything? Am I involved in any lives? Am I touching anybody? So the Lord says there is a ministry in that direction. It's an important ministry. But then he says there's another ministry. And it's going beyond working and witnessing. And it's to worship, to come into his presence. And so these sons of Zadok, they can come near, he says, to minister to me, to come in worship. By way of illustration, we take it that way that they are coming to the very presence of God, and they are doing things before God and for God that go beyond just the service of the people. And so they are offering what God values, the fat and the blood. Those things speak, of course, again by way of illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his offering, in his sacrifice. And that's what these sacrifices represented, and the fat, the inward beauties, the strength, the sufficiency of Christ, and the shed blood of Christ that represents those things. And so they are bringing those things before God. They're coming to his table. And so the imagery is when you went into the temple, there was a room, a large courtyard, and then there was a room, and that room was divided into two. And in the first room, there was a table, there was a lampstand, and there was an altar that incense was burnt upon. And then beyond that, there was another room called the Holy of Holies, where the ark would have been and where God's glory resided. And so these priests get to come that step further. They get to come to that table, and they get to minister to the very heart of God. And so the principle that we want to glean from this is that we can go that step further. Sometimes we get caught so much up in service, so much in doing, that we really forget about him and the ultimate purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And so that should be our highest goal. The highest occupation of a Christian is to worship God. And so that should be our goal. And so these sons of Zadok are rewarded in that sense that they come into the very presence of God. So as I said, it's nothing to do with us in terms of approach to God, nothing to do with us in terms of function, but it is a principle. It presents a picture to us. And then he goes on to talk about these sons of Zadok and what should characterize them. And again, in verse 17, it talks about what they should wear. It shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments. No wool will come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or of the house. They shall have linen turbans on their head, linen trousers on their body. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. And so, we would wear whatever we want. There's no restrictions on us, whether you have wool in your clothing or cotton or any synthetic fabric. It means nothing to us in that way. But the principle, again, is there is a thought of righteousness and holiness. And so white clothing so often in Scripture is a depiction of being righteous, of being holy before God. When you become a Christian, you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you've sinned against God, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible talks about being clothed in garments of salvation, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so that God no longer looks at you as a guilty, vile sinner, but he looks at you as being in Christ, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so that's depicted here. If we're going to worship God, we worship him in the splendor of holiness, but there needs to be holiness in our life as well. And so the approach here is not just as they want. They come with the perfections of Christ. They come with this depiction of righteousness as well. And if you were to read on the chapter, their deportment, their conduct, their conversation, all those things are looked at in this chapter. And again, if we're going to worship God, there has to be that sense of holiness in our life, practical righteousness. And so it's all part or stems from the righteousness we have in Christ, but also the righteousness we exhibit day by day. So in principle, yes, we want to serve the Lord, be involved in the lives of people, but we want to go beyond that. We want to worship him. And so the challenge that we've been giving is, have you ever worshiped? Do you worship? Now, for another illustration, let's go to Exodus 35. Again, this has nothing to do with us, but we want to apply it perhaps to our corporate worship and just again draw an illustration from this chapter, Exodus 35. Now, in these chapters, this part of Exodus, God is giving command about the building of the tabernacle. And so when they came out of Egypt and they started their journey in the wilderness, God said in chapter 25, I want you to build a tabernacle so I can dwell among you. And the tabernacle then became the focal point of their life. It was in the middle of the camp. Every tent door opened towards the tabernacle. God's glory sort of rested on it in the form of a cloud. And so that was a focal point of their life. And here in Exodus, this part of Exodus, it's the commands to bring things, what to present, what the tabernacle is going to be built of. And so we'll use this as an illustration of our corporate worship when we come and worship the Lord. So in verse 4, there's a command. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying. And so it's a command of God. You know, we often think when we hear the word command, well, there's 10 of them, and that's the commands of God. But God commanded a lot of other things. In the New Testament, we have some commands. The Lord Jesus commanded us to love one another, and that's his command. Then he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. We're born self-centered. I mean, that's just part of life. You know, sociologists talk about loving yourself. nobody ever has a problem loving themselves. That's natural. That's normal. I look at my grandkids. I don't know where they get it from, but they love them themselves. I'm sure it's from my son-in-law's side. But it's there. They all come into the world loving themselves. And so his command is that we love one another. We demonstrate that love to one another. And if we love him, we will do that. And so here's a command. And you think of us corporately, what has the Lord commanded us beyond loving one another? He's commanded us to remember him. And so this morning in our first meeting, we broke bread and took the cup. We did that in remembrance of him. That was his dying request. As he was leaving this world, he met with his disciples, introduced the Lord's Supper, and gave that command that we do this in remembrance of him. As often as you meet, do this in remembrance of me. And so here's a command to these people. He's given a command to us. But what's of interest when you look at this command, it's not an unqualified command, because he says several things about their response. And so the command is that you're going to bring an offering, you're going to bring these things for the tabernacle. But he says in verse 5, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it to the Lord. So the command is, here's what you're to do, but he says, I only want it out of a willing heart. If you're not willing, if it's going to be a burden to you, if you're giving it because you feel compelled to do, he says, I don't want it. If you look down in verse 21, then everyone came whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering. So there's a command. The Lord says, this is what I want you to do. We need these things. I want you to provide them. I want you to bring them. But then he says, I only want you to do that if you really love me, if your heart is moved, if your spirit is willing, if there's that inner response, that emotional response, that volitional response. Do you really want to do this? If you want to do it from your heart, then, he says, bring it. And so it's almost contradictory in a sense. You got a command, but then he says, wait a minute, I don't want it just from anybody. I want it from those whose heart is stirred and moved. And so again, if we use this as illustration, that's really what worship is about. We talked the other day about the fact that you could force somebody to bow in front of you. If you were stronger than them, bigger than them, in ancient times, kings would conquer somebody, and the conquered king would bow down before them, and they put their foot on their neck as a sign of conquering and of submission. You can force somebody to do that. You can force somebody perhaps to say the words you want to hear. But as the Bible describes worship, it's not something that can be forced. It's something that has to flow out of love and devotion and appreciation. Now, it is interesting that in Scripture, everybody that saw God in his glory had the same response. They all did fall in worship. And everyone that ultimately sees God will bow down in worship. That will be the response. But here, if we apply this, what God is looking for from us is he wants worship, but he wants it from a heart that's responding to him. True worship out of a heart that loves and adores him, that's taken up with him, that sees, the beauty of God in creation, that sees the glories of God in the work, person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that appreciates the glory of God that's expressed in our salvation. Just to respond to that out of a heart that's thankful, appreciative, adoring. And so, though the command is there, he wants it to be a heartfelt response. And so I would suggest that that should be true of us as we come on a Sunday morning. Now, of course, I'm sure we don't all feel spiritual every Sunday morning. I've had kids, and I know what it's like some Sunday mornings as you try to get kids ready and get them into the car and get over to the the meeting, and then you have to walk in as if you're a perfect family, as if everything went well that morning. And you've been fighting and screaming and pulling and yanking and all these things, but you get there and you look perfect. I mean, you all look perfect this morning. So I don't know what went on before you got here, if you wives had to drag your husbands out of bed, and I don't know. But, you know, those things happen. I mean, that's life. But there is this sense, even beyond those things, that the Lord just wants our devotion. He wants really a heartfelt response. And so that's what he's looking for here. The command is, and our command, the command to us is, do this in remembrance of me. But he doesn't want it just to be ceremony. He doesn't want it to be ritual, just rote. He doesn't want it just to be the thing we do because it's the thing we do. He wants us to do it because we love him and we appreciate him. And then you look at these things that they were to bring. And there's a tremendous list of things that they were to bring with them as offerings. And so at the end of verse 5, they were to supply gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And so these are the things that God is asking them to supply. Now, some of those things would be fairly rare. Some of those things they would have produced as they traveled. A number of those things would have come to them because of what God did for them in Egypt. Remember, at the end of their 430 years of captivity, as God brought them out of Egypt, it said he gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they spoiled them. That is, they asked for their wealth, and the Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them that they gave them gold and silver and precious stones. They gave them all these things. In a sense, it was like God saying, you've worked as slaves all these years. Here's your payment. You're going to leave, but you're not going to leave bankrupt. You're going to leave with the wealth of Egypt. And so God provided for them and took care of them. So some of it, perhaps the ram skins, the badger skins, the acacia wood, were things that they gleaned or worked on in their travels. But so much of the other stuff would have come from the Egyptians. If you look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, just keep your finger in Exodus 35. But here, similar idea, David is providing things for the construction of the temple. In Exodus, it's a tabernacle, it's a tent, it's a temporary building. Here in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, it's material for a temple that Solomon was going to build. And so David supplies a lot of the things, but the people do as well. But there's a principle here that's worth noting. So David says in verse 10, the middle of that verse, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? And here's the principle. For all things come from you, and of your own hand we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. And so David's saying, here's all the things that are needed for the temple. And he provided a tremendous amount of wealth and material for the temple, as did the people. But he says, we're only giving back to you what you've given to us. I don't know if we fully appreciate that, but that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning or variableness. Everything we have really comes from his hand. And so David says, you know, we're giving generously, but I recognize it's all yours to start with. You own it all. You know, we are stewards, really, of all we have. It does belong to God. You know, you may own a house and you own the lot. In theory, you own the lot, but really the queen owns the lot. And that's why towns can expropriate. They can take your lot, your house, if they need to build a road or go through it, because ultimately she may not know your name or know where you live, but the queen owns the land that you live on, though you have title to it. And so David says, it all belongs to you. It's yours. We're merely giving back to you what you've given to us. So back to Exodus 35, that's what these people were doing. God had provided these things, and they are just giving it back. And God wants them to do it willingly, liberally. And so he asked for these things. Now, when you look at those things, any one of them by themselves doesn't look like much. And so let's say you had a ram skin that's been dyed red. You have a bit of oil. You have some spices. You have a few of these things. Doesn't look like much. And perhaps not one household had you know, a large quantity of these things. In fact, many of these things were not renewable resources. I mean, if you had some gold, and the Lord says, I want your gold. It's not like you're going to get more gold the next day. You're giving up something that's precious to you. But the principle, again, is that it all came from God. And so they're going to give back to him. Now, all these things, too, though they perhaps some of them don't look like much by themselves, when it was finished, they went to build the tabernacle. And all these materials were used in the tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle was for God to display to the nation of Israel a portrait, a picture, a symbol of his righteousness and of the way of approach to him. And so when they looked at the tabernacle, all they saw was this white fence all around, a fence they couldn't climb over, a fence they couldn't crawl under, only one door, one way to go in, and there was an altar there for sacrifice. So the only means of approach was through the blood of a sacrificial animal. And so it depicted to them that God is holy and there's only one way of approach. If you were to look at an aerial view of the tabernacle, the furniture was set up in the shape of a cross, interestingly enough, as you walk through. And most of the items straight ahead, but there was a lampstand and there was a table on either side in that first room. And so God was saying, this is an object lesson. This is a means of just visually seeing how you approach a holy God. And what it was to depict really what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And so John uses a similar word in John 1:14. The word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. To speak of the fact that what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. And so all these things, though perhaps insignificant in and of themselves, when they went together, they spoke of something greater. And they really spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we take our illustration from this, the command then is that we remember him. That's his command to us. He really wants it out of a willing heart. And these people gave liberally, as in 1 Chronicles 29, they gave gladly to the Lord. And so he's looking for that from us. But what do we bring? When we come on a Sunday morning, we don't bring something in our hands. We don't bring anything physical or visible. But what God is looking for are those thoughts that we enjoyed, those things that we've seen about his son. We made reference to Genesis 45, verse 13, where Joseph said, go tell my father of all my glory. That's what the father's looking for. What did you enjoy about his son? And so for those of us who are at the Lord's Supper this morning, what did you bring out of a willing heart? What was there about the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you enjoyed this past week that you could come and tell the Father? You know, we mentioned yesterday, God the Father is never going to say after you've expressed your worship or your thoughts that, well, I never thought of that. Well, isn't that wonderful? Well, that's new to me. Anything you have comes from him. All the thoughts he's provided, It's his word. It's his description of Christ. But he just enjoys hearing about that. You think of your own children. When somebody speaks well of your children, there is that sense of, you know, pride and sense of gratitude that somebody sees something good in them. You see the reality at home, but when somebody else sees something in them and they tell you, you know, you feel, that's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? You think, well, maybe I am doing something right. But it's just that sense of gratitude that somebody noticed. Well, that's what the Father desires, that we speak well of his Son. And so these people are brought these things. Now, there's a variety of things. And not all of us are going to think the same thoughts. Not all of us read to the same extent. Not all of us, have perhaps the same capacity, the spiritual maturity. But all of us can enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ during the week. That's the Lord's table, sitting there enjoying him. And so these people brought these things that somehow spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they brought what they had, and they brought it willingly. And so that should be a challenge to us as we think of the Lord's Supper. What am I bringing in my hand? Not literally, but figuratively. What have I got to present to God? You may not be a verbal person at all. You may have trouble standing and expressing any thoughts. But it's not what's expressed verbally. It's what's expressed in your heart. What are you thinking about? And you know, discipline and thought is a difficult thing, isn't it? I don't know what you're thinking about now. I speak at probably 70 or 80 words a minute, and you think at about 140 words a minute. And so you've got an extra 70 words to think about all sorts of things. What's for lunch? When's he going to be done? What's next? And so you can think of all sorts of things, and our minds wander so readily. But if we're going to bring something, we need something to be focused on, something we've enjoyed, something that we've learned of Christ and want to tell the Father about him. And so, in principle, that's what the picture presents. So as he goes on, he talks about all the parts of the tabernacle. He talks about those who are skillful in verse 10 to make all that the Lord commanded. But if you go down to verse 20, Exodus 35:20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who offered an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, and skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarns of gold, yarns of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices for the oil of the light, for the anointing oil and the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. And all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded them. And so here's the offering coming in, and it's brought from all sorts of people. It doesn't say how many brought or who brought how much. There's no indication of quantity. It's just that people brought these things. And you can see in verse 22, some of these things would be very, very precious. The earrings and nose rings and necklaces, jewelry, some very, very precious things that were brought. But all these things in some way went together to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by way of application, we would say that they're bringing these things, and we come on a Sunday morning, we bring precious things, precious thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to tell the Father about his glory. Now you notice in verse 27, the rulers brought some very precious things. And we, like I said, we don't all have the same capacity. We don't all read the same. We don't all retain the same. We don't all have the same level of spiritual maturity. But, they're all commended for what they brought. And the Lord valued what they brought. the rulers who brought these things, perhaps we might say there are some who have a deeper appreciation. Maybe what you've been saved from. Maybe your nearness to the Lord. Maybe your devotional life. Maybe a deeper appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bring those things, those precious things. And so, again, God's not telling us to bring physical things, but he is telling us to enjoy Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, it's all about him. That'll be the focus of heaven. And so he says, do it now. Enjoy him. Focus on him. And so that's what the Lord's Supper is about. Just coming to exalt him, to think of him, to remember him, to do what he commanded, but hopefully out of a spirit that's stirred. We use the word exercise. I know that's a bad word to some people because you think of what's physical. But when we talk about spiritual exercise, we mean this, the sense that we think that God's Spirit and God's Word would tell us we should move in this direction. We should do these things. We want to be in the will of God. We have that sense that doing these things is in his will. And so exercise is in that sense that the Spirit of God has given us things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we feel exercise we want to bring and share those things. But then it's also out of a willing heart. Now, if we sort of complete this picture in verse 30, what happened was this man by the name of Bezaleel, who's mentioned in verse 30. In verse 31, it says of him, God has filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting jewels for settings and carved wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he's put in his heart the ability to teach, and so on. In verse 35, he's filled them with skill to do all manner of work. So again, we're just going to take an application, an illustration from this. When you and I bring that which we've enjoyed about the Lord Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning, it may not look like much, it may not be much as others evaluate it, but it's what we've enjoyed. But there is a sense in which when we come and the Spirit of God is at work, the Spirit's ministry is to exalt the person of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, he can take those things that each of us have enjoyed, and we might say bring them together and present them as a sacrifice of praise, of worship to the Father in heaven. And so individuals gave, but the Spirit of God superintended the construction of the tabernacle. And as we come individually to join corporately, we can bring what we've enjoyed, those precious things, and offer them up. And the Spirit of God can put those things together, and Christ can be exalted as a result of what we bring. And so, as we say, these two things are illustrations. They're not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to build a tabernacle. But the principle holds true. There is a higher degree of service, we might say, approaching the very heart of God, the person of God, in worship. And there is this command that we remember him, but it's out of a willing heart, out of a spirit that's been stirred by the Holy Spirit, that's enjoyed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust, you know, in coming days you might just go back and think over these things, consider these passages and the principles that are there. They're just tremendous illustrations. Let me give you one more illustration. We won't turn there, but when the priests, in Exodus 29, when the priests were initiated into their priestly office, several things took place, but one of them was that their hands were held out, and the parts of a sacrifice were put in their hands. Now, that wouldn't appeal to all of us to have raw meat put in our hands, but it was part of a sacrifice. And there was two sort of activities they did with them. These were just symbolic, but they would lift them up like this. It's called a heave offering, or they would move them like this. It's called a wave offering. It's just symbolism. What they're saying is, Lord, this belongs to you. But what was put in their hands in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament really pictured Christ. It really was about the Lord Jesus. These were just symbols, but they anticipated he would come and he'd be the sacrifice for our sins. And so the word that's used is the word consecrate or consecrated. And that word means just to have your hands full. It's literally what the word means, to have your hands full. So what were their hands full of? Their hands were full of those things that spoke about Jesus Christ in picture and type. And so they were lifting those things up and saying, this really belongs to you. My hands are full of those things that would please you. And so there is that sense, and that should be true of us. Again, we don't come literally with our hands full, but do we come with those things that we can lift up and give to God as we speak about his Son? We're going to sing a hymn in closing in the book, number 85. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Emmanuel's Land. Now this, you'll notice that the name of the tune is Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford is a very, very godly man. He lived in Scotland. I know that's hard to believe that there would be, no, we know there have been godly men from Scotland. But Samuel Rutherford was a tremendously great man. He spent years in prison, and he wrote letters to his parishioners back in the town in which he lived, and this lady, Anne Ross Cousins, took thoughts from the letters he wrote and has written several of the hymns out of Samuel Rutherford's letters. And this is one of these great hymns, Emmanuel's Land. It focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of number 85.